Our text for the sermon this morning, continuing in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 to Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. These are the words of God. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that Jesus is both Lamb and Lion. We're thankful that he came to bring mercy, but also promised to right every wrong through justice and judgment. We ask, Father, in the preaching of this word, you would help us to understand your scriptures more clearly so that we might have hope for the future. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Jesus has been at the temple for quite a while now in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember in chapter 21, with what we call the triumphal entry, Jesus came to Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, and the people were hailing him as the son of David, the one who would bring salvation. He went then to the temple, and when the children were praising him, he got mad at the Pharisees, of course, and he overturned some tables, he kicked some people out, and then we read that he went away. He stayed the night in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and in the morning he came back to the temple to teach the people and the crowds. And that same day, when he came back to the temple a second time, is when all of his enemies came to him, the ones that we've been reading about, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes, trying to test Jesus, to trap him in his words, so that people would see the folly of following Jesus and stay with them. He rebuked them, of course, the day before, and when he came back, he found there was no repentance, but increased hatred and hostility. He verbally spars with them and he publicly shames them. And earlier we read that they gave up and they would no longer ask him any more questions. And from that point, Jesus speaks to the crowds around him at the temple, and he lays into the Pharisees, the leaders of Jerusalem, leading the people to hell. Jesus delivers some of the harshest words of judgment in the Bible. His words transition here from Matthew 23, from these woes to the scribes and Pharisees, to transitioning to what's going to happen to the city, to Jerusalem and the temple in chapter 24. We've seen that Jesus has come as the king, that Jesus has spoken as a prophet, and now he's making a declaration upon an unclean house that it must be torn down. Remember, he comes as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In the law, back in Leviticus chapter 14, we read something interesting, that houses can get get biblical leprosy. Remember, biblical leprosy, we use the word leprosy, but it's not modern day Hansen's disease. You guys have seen the movie Braveheart. Remember the guy, Robert LaBruce's father, he's got leprosy and bits and pieces of him are falling off and he'll eventually die. That's Hansen's disease. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The biblical leprosy, the Hebrew word is simply a striking. If God strikes you and you get this white stuff in your skin and the hair is growing out of it, well, you're unclean. Remember those laws? And if you're struck like that, then you're declared unclean. And the same thing can happen to a house. We read in Leviticus 14. This type of condition was not a communicable disease. It wasn't a virus that could jump from one person to the next. And it's something that an inanimate house could get. And if a house got this biblical leprosy, you were to call for the priest. If you noticed on your walls the same sort of condition that you could find on your skin, you're to call for the priest. The priest would come in and he would inspect the house and he'd say, "Yep, you got it. The house is unclean." And the family would have to move out. And after some time, the priest would come back and check on the house a second time. And if the leprosy was gone, if this striking in the walls was removed, which only God can remove, remember, then the family could move back in the house. It could be declared clean again. If the leprosy remained, however, the priest the second time declares the house unclean, and it had to be torn down so that not one unclean stone was left on another. And the house would have to be rebuilt with new stones. Now remember our discussion last week about the laws of cleanness of pots. Is God really concerned about pots? Well, no. Is God really concerned about the walls of your house? Well, no. They point to something else. They point to a deeper reality. They point to something that the people of God should understand. If your house is unclean, that says something about the way that family's living their lives. Just as we read here in Matthew 23, when Jesus says, verse 38, "Your house is left to you desolate." What house is he talking about? Jesus came in Matthew 21 and he saw the uncleanness of the place. A place that was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations had become a den of robbers. He rebukes them, he chastises them, he calls them to repentance and he leaves. He comes back and what does he find? Do they clean up their act? No. He found more leprosy. He found more uncleanness. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes and the Pharisees, all standing against the kingdom of God. They're walking briskly down the path leading to death, and they want everyone to follow them. Jesus pronounces the house unclean. It must be torn down. Not one stone left upon another. The temple must be rebuilt. As Peter will later say in his epistle, with you. You who are living stones are now the temple of God. Jesus sees that the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, is defiled through and through. There's nothing left to be done but to tear it down. 24 verse 2. Jesus, in the course of just talking, yelling, and railing against the Pharisees, brings up in our passage this morning something that's harder to get a handle on than that. Why is Jesus talking so much about blood and guilt and vengeance and previous generations? You may know that the law speaks about a person called the blood avenger. This is the person who seeks out justice for the shedding of innocent blood. You know, if you murdered me, and that implies I didn't deserve it, murder. If you murdered me, or even if it was manslaughter. Remember the law, if you're out chopping wood and the axe head flies off your handle and it hits your neighbor and kills him, that's manslaughter. My closest kinsman would be designated the blood avenger. And it would be his job to come to you and shed your blood. Remember God's word to Noah, giving Noah the right to execute when he said, "If any man shed another man's blood, by men his blood will be shed." Now you could run, of course. And if it was an accident, if it was manslaughter, you could run to a city of refuge. And perhaps the blood avenger, if you knew it was an accident, would chase you slowly so you could get there. And when the high priest died, so he'd be protected in the city of refuge. And when the high priest in Israel died, the whole land was cleansed of blood guilt. And if you were seeking refuge in the city of refuge, you got to go home. With the death of the high priest, the land is cleansed of blood. The blood avenger is the guy who sets out to make things right in the land. So the blood of the victim would be silent. Because when innocent blood is spilled, it cries out to heaven for justice. Remember, this is what happened in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and the blood of Abel cries out to God from the ground. And what do we read of that Cain is afraid of in the text? He's afraid of the blood avenger. But God has not given that law yet. There's no one on earth who has the judicial authority to put Cain to death. God has not given that robe of authority to anybody until Noah. We read this in Genesis chapter 4. Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the land, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me." Notice, whoever finds me will kill me. It's not a system of justice at this point in time. Whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." There's no vigilante justice. Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one who found him would strike him. Notice, when the ground cries out against someone because of the blood that has been spilled, that person who spilled the blood will be removed from the land. That's what Cain says. As part of the curse for anyone who spills innocent blood. What Jesus is getting at here is that Abel's blood was never avenged. It's crying out yet in Jesus' day. Jesus says that all the innocent blood from Abel forward, crying out to heaven, will be avenged and judged on that generation. Did Abel's blood ever quiet down? Jesus says, no, it didn't. But it's not just Abel's blood, is it? It's all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis 4 to 2 Chronicles 24. The blood of the Hebrew baby boys killed in Egypt cries out for justice and vengeance. The blood of the priest of Nob, killed by Saul and Doeg the Edomite, cries out for vengeance. The blood of faithful Abner, wrongly put to death. The blood of good men like Uriah, whom David covertly murdered in the shadow of war, cries out for vengeance. How about men like Naboth, who are falsely accused of a capital crime, that of blasphemy? You think Naboth was the only one who suffered that way under Ahab? All the prophets who were slaughtered by Jezebel. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was killed by Joash. And many others besides. Jesus says that from Abel to Zechariah, which is most likely the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, you know, the Hebrew scriptures before the New Testament was something called the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And the Ketuvim, that's the last portion of their scripture, and the last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Jesus is saying from A to Z, we would say today, from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to 2 Chronicles, Jesus is saying all that righteous, innocent blood, that generation will be held accountable for. It's still crying out for vengeance. The generation that Jesus is speaking to will be guilty for it all. All this blood. But that's not all, Jesus says. But wait, there's more. More will be added to it. It isn't quite filled up yet. There will, of course, be his blood. There was John the Baptizer's blood. There's Jesus' blood. And there's more to follow. After Pentecost, he will send to Jerusalem prophets and more righteous men and women. And in Jesus' generation, they will do what the other previous generations did to the righteous. We read in verses 31 to 34, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Hear this language. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up the measure of Cain. Fill up the measure of Saul. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth." More blood and more crying out in the first century. Jesus says that the Pharisees are hypocrites once again. They build shrines to the men that they murder. Verse 30, Jesus uses their words against them. He says, "You hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" How many times in the Gospel of Matthew have we read that the Pharisees are plotting to kill him? "You hypocrites, where were you when John was arrested by Herod? You hypocrites." They confess that they are sons of their fathers who killed the prophets in previous generations. They're showing the age-old adage, like father, like son. Remember what Jesus said earlier when he told all the crowds that if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to follow him, you must do what? Forsake your father and mother. Jesus wants them to forsake their fathers who killed the prophets. He wants them to forsake their father, the devil, the ancient serpent, for the sake of the kingdom. They have the choice. They can either share in the prophet's blood, like their fathers did, in shedding it, or they can share in the prophet's blood by forsaking their fathers and joining Jesus in his death. Jesus also makes the connection here that we talk about quite often, the connection between suffering and glory. For the Pharisees and for their fathers, they glorify their scapegoat. The ones who put the sacrifice to death are the very same ones who honor them later. It's part of their play acting on the stage of human history that these hypocrites perform. The Pharisees and their fathers from prior generations do not like the prophets because we all know prophets are disruptive. Just look at John, look at Jesus. You'll get the idea. Read the book of Acts. And when the apostles are anointed by the Spirit, look how disruptive they can be. Prophets are the ones who use their words to turn the world upside down. And for the leaders to have peace, the kind of peace that keeps them at the top, the kind of peace that keeps status quo, they need to get rid of the prophets. And they must silence them. Prophets get the city up in a turmoil. And the only way, the Pharisees think, and those like them, the only way to calm everything down, to put things back to rights, is to kill the prophet. But that's why the prophet came, isn't it? Because whatever was normal, think of the prophets in Jezebel's day. Jezebel wanted to kill them because they were disruptive to the kingdom. But whatever was normal for Jezebel was going to lead to the death of the kingdom. Right? Whatever's normal for the Pharisees is exactly why John came. Just being normal, going along to get along, is a path to destruction. The prophets come to shake them up, to bring them to repentance so that they might live. They think they have life, but they don't. And when the prophets point it out, the leaders don't like it very much. Turn to Hebrews 11, and then you read of the death of the prophets. It's recorded quite clearly. The ones who killed the prophets is Israel. It wasn't Babylon or Egypt that mistreated Jeremiah or saw Isaiah in half. It was Israel. And when the community quiets down again, when the people get on with their lives, they honor the dead prophet. He's the hero. His death gave us peace. What a guy. Think of Job and his three friends. Remember, Job is the king, one of the great men of the East. Job's kingdom, because of his whole household, is in disarray. His kingdom's being invaded by foreign enemies. All of their wealth and livestock's being taken away. The royal family's dead. And his three friends, they come to Job and they say, "What did you do? Confess your sin, Job, and this will all be made right." They want Job killed. The kingdom is in turmoil and Job is to blame. If Job would just confess his sins and die, we can help you with that latter half if you need help, Job. We don't mind. Then everything would go back to normal and Job would be honored as a great king once again. Job's death, they think, will bring stability to the kingdom. And you guys remember the great scene when God comes down in a whirlwind? And God tells the three friends, "You're wrong. Now ask for Job to pray for you because he's a prophet." The man that the people kill, his death, they think will stabilize the community. And they praise him then as a savior. But Jesus is calling them hypocrites because none of that ever brought true peace. All it did was pile up the guilt, filling up the measure of innocent blood. What brings true peace, of course, is listening to the prophets, not killing them. Listening to John, listening to Jesus, listening to his apostles, that brings peace. But no, they'll kill them too. They kill John, they will kill Jesus, they will kill his apostles. And they think that by doing so, they will gain peace. But what they're really gaining is the most severe judgment in history so far. When the Pharisees killed Jesus' prophets, whom he will send to them, verse 32, they will fill up the measure of their guilt. This phrase, this language is reminiscent of filling up the measure of the iniquity of the Amorites in Genesis 15:16. Remember, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, God would destroy them from the land of Canaan by using Israel. When the blood guilt of Jerusalem is filled, God will remove them by using Rome. We read forward in Scripture in Revelation 17, where Jerusalem, the harlot city, is depicted walking around with a cup full of wine, getting drunk. And the wine is the blood of the saints. She will totter and she will fall. When they crucified Jesus and they cried out for his blood to be upon them and upon their children, they got what they asked for. But when they killed Jesus, the measure was not full yet. Judgment would come only after the number of martyrs who died for their witness to Jesus was finished. Jerusalem is like Egypt, shedding innocent blood. They're like the Amorites, piling up their iniquities. They're like their father, the devil, looking to destroy and devour. They're like their fathers of the past who killed the righteous, and the blood on their hands will turn on their heads. The land cries out to heaven, but the Pharisees think no one has heard. Their fathers did it. They're doing it. God hasn't come against them. So here are the options, right? So if they're going around letting John die, killing Jesus, going to go after the apostles, and God isn't coming against them, well, either the Pharisees are in the right or God isn't listening. Which one do you think the Pharisees would choose? Either we're right in killing these people or God isn't listening. Well, of course, the Pharisees think they're right. But Jesus shows us a third option. They think they've gotten away with it. But Jesus affirms that the cries of the innocent have been heard ever since Abel. God has not forgotten a single thing. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. The blood avenger will act, and the days of vengeance will come upon them. All the innocent blood of the old creation, of the old covenant, will be avenged. The blood from Abel to Zechariah to John to Jesus to the church after Pentecost, all that guilt will fall on them. Those who heard Jesus say these words audibly, those who saw him walking around, that generation, those who killed the apostles in the early church, all that blood will have an answer. It is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It is the definitive blow to the old Adamic world, where Jew and Gentile was the structure of reality. It's all torn down so that we might be built up into one new man. When God, for justice's sake, does not spare his own house, but tears it down stone by stone. One of the questions we have to ask about this is that fair? Seems kind of harsh, you know, with our sentimentalities, doesn't it? Jerusalem as a city was not even around when Abel was murdered. They may be like Cain, they may be the sons of Cain, the seed of the serpent, but why would the sons suffer for the sins of the fathers? All the innocent blood of previous generations from the second generation of creation, Cain and Abel, to the last martyr of the early church, all that blood held accountable for one generation? Why is it that specific generation? Why not the one before it? Why not the one after it? Well, to get some of these answers, these are big answers. Jesus is the second Adam, beginning a new creation. Jesus is the high priest whose death cleanses the world. There's lots of areas and avenues we can run with this. But to get some answers, we should remember who God is. Remember, when God passes in front of Moses, hiding him in the rock, God says what his name Yahweh means. This is what he says in Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh God. This is who God is. This is his character. This is what Yahweh means. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. This is God. This is who God is. This is what he does. This is what he's like. This is how he acts in history. He's slow to anger. He's ready to forgive. But he will not let the guilty go free. And what we see throughout all the Bible is we see God's patience and we see God's justice. God did not flood the world when Adam sinned. He was patient. He waited. He waited until he couldn't wait any longer, and the whole world was filled with violence except for one family. That's patience. He didn't destroy that wilderness generation from grumbling immediately after they were saved from Egypt. And you just think we scoff at some of these stories, don't we? I mean, if you guys were Hebrew slaves in Egypt and you saw all of the plagues and how you were protected and how your firstborn was saved by the blood of the Lamb and you walk out into the wilderness, would you worry if there was water or not? Well, I know what God can do. I'm not afraid. And the very first thing they do is go, Moses, do you bring us out here to kill us? It'd be better to be slaves in Egypt. God does not strike them dead for grumbling. He did not wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel when Jeroboam built the golden calves. The sins of Manasseh did not immediately bring down the southern kingdom. God did not immediately destroy Israel when Ahab killed the prophets. God is patient. But he will not let the guilty go unpunished. When God sends the prophets and more prophets, and they are rejected, and they kill the prophets, and they reject Yahweh, then God sends in Babylon. Your time is up. Judgment of exile came upon them. God is patient, but he will by no means clear the guilty. God waits. He gives time for repentance. He sends more prophets. He sends more servants until finally he sends his son. And certainly those who are meant to tend the vineyard of God's covenant will listen to the Son, won't they? John calls them to repentance and they kill him. And God waits. Jesus calls them to repentance and they kill him. And yet God waits. The Spirit-anointed apostles call them to repentance. They kill them. And destruction is at the door. Is Jerusalem destroyed when they reject John? Or when they reject Jesus? Well, no. God is patient. He gives them time to repent, but he also gives them time to drink down more guilt. Down to the dregs. John, Jesus, Stephen, James, and the hundreds, thousands of others who died for the name of Jesus and for the testimony of their faith. Instead of sobering up, Jerusalem cannot stop drinking. And when judgment falls, it's very clear that that generation deserves it. We scoff at the generation who came out of Egypt. What about the generation that sees Jesus raised from the dead? Jerusalem has been preparing her own indictment by spilling the righteous blood of others. Why is Jerusalem punished for all the righteous blood from Abel to the last martyr of that generation? The answer, I think, partly has to do with what who Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be the priestly nation. They were the ones, the keepers of God's house. They were the bearers of his life-giving word. They were the ones who were called to be the covenant people, drawing the nations to the one true God. They were to be the sin bearers, taking away the sins of the world on the Day of Atonement with the sacrifice of 70 bulls. They were to teach men what it meant to bring an animal to sacrifice, how to approach God by the death of a substitute. Jerusalem was meant to be the holy and the royal city where God dwelt among the people. Where can you find God on earth? He's not aloof like Zeus up in the heavens. He lives among his people and you can go there. In Jerusalem, in the temple. His house was supposed to be a clean house where all the nations could gather and pray, approaching God as the priests removed their sins with the cleansing waters of the laver, with the knife of sacrifice and the fire of the altar. They were to be a priestly people in a priestly city, in a priestly house, bearing and removing sins for all those who feared God. But they failed. And when I mean they failed, they just couldn't do it failed. They failed because of their rebellion. They twisted this for their own gain. This covenant people who were meant to exist for the life of the world, they load up the people with burdens rather than setting them free. Right? They devour widows' livelihoods. They make disciples destined for hell. They have leaders who deny angels and the resurrection. They have demons filling their local churches, their synagogues. They've desecrated the temple. They've filled the land with moral abominations. And Jesus says a new flood is coming. Something is coming to wipe away that old order of things. Not a flood of water, but of soldiers. They will destroy that world. They will remove the broken order so that something new can come and take its place. You see, it's not just the death of and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's the end of the old covenant. It's the end of the old world. So that a new temple with a new priesthood and a people who receive the Holy Spirit to be new creations, the new covenant, filling the world and making disciples of all nations. So that can come. All that innocent blood of the old world is crying out, and it received justice and vengeance in the fall of the people who were supposed to provide it. Cleansing the old world so that the new might come. Why is that generation held accountable? Because God is tearing down the cosmic order of the way things used to be. And God has given his definitive answer to evil. Have you guys ever had dealt, you know, you're talking to people who aren't Christians, and one of the hang-ups is the problem of evil? Right? Sometimes Christians have this as well, the problem of evil. Why would God let such evil things happen? Why would he let people get away with the evil things they do? You know, I just can't believe what God would do that. A good God, a good wise God, all good, all powerful God. Just look around at all this evil. The problem of evil is a big deal for a lot of people, isn't it? I mean, have you ever wondered where God's justice is? Have you looked around for more than a generation and wondered when God will end the shedding of innocent blood in our land? How long must the blood of innocent American babies cry out from the ground? Has God even heard? Why is God allowing the wicked to prosper? Isn't he paying attention? Why are our churches filled with wicked leaders who deny his word, leading people straight to hell? How long, O Lord? If the blood of saints is precious in the eyes of God, why is he allowing his people to be killed all across the world at the hands of evil men? We read the Psalms and we think, you know, David has some really good questions. Are you asleep, O God? Why are you so far off? Why have you forsaken us? We turn our minds to the problem of evil. Some say, well, either God isn't powerful enough to do anything about it, or God isn't good. And you know what the answer is to the problem of evil? Here you go, put this in your back pocket, Christians. The problem of evil, as we think of it, is only a matter of timing. The problem of evil, as we think of it, is only a matter of timing. Was the innocent blood of Abel avenged? Yes. Just not when you and I would have liked it to have been. The deaths of John and of Jesus, the martyrs, was all avenged. But not when we would have expected it to be. You see, the problem of evil only arises when we want God to execute swift justice immediately. How would that go for you? The problem of evil is only a problem of timing. The destruction of Jerusalem is God's answer to evil in the world. Is God winking at the blood of Abel? Did God care about the priest at Nob, whom Saul had Doeg kill? Jerusalem is God's answer. Yes, he cares. And yes, he will do something. Not only the saints of the old covenant and the martyrs who cry out under the altar in the book of Revelation, "How long, O Lord?" It's his answer for us today as well, in this generation and the generation that follows us. Will God allow the blood of the innocent to go unanswered? Absolutely not. Will a generation of the blood of children pass by without God noticing it? Will Planned Parenthood get away with it? What about Muslims killing our brothers and sisters in Iran? What about the saints dying in North Korea? What about those suffering in China? Is God even listening to our prayers? But remember who God is. God is patient, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Our patient God is the same God who brought his vengeance upon those who shed innocent blood in 70 AD, and he will certainly do the same again. Jerusalem is the historic proof that God's patience will come to an end. The wicked will not go on forever. This is good news. God hears. He hears their blood crying out. He hears our prayers. And he will give an answer. So what do we do? What do we do, Christians? Well, we do what the people of faith have always done. We remain patient and hopeful, and we endure because we know that God's justice will come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your ways are far above our ways. Your wisdom outshines our understanding. You write the story of history with twists and turns and the unexpected. We look forward expectantly, waiting for your justice to come as you've decreed and declared. We know that not one drop of innocent blood goes without your notice. We know that not one prayer of ours has ever received a deaf ear. We know that you listen and that you see and that you are piling up judgment to pour out upon those who deserve it. We know that you are patient and waiting for more to follow your mercy. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be hopeful and patient as we who have received your mercy call more to follow us so that they might not have to drink down your judgment. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. God's promises never fail. The words of Jesus never falter. Just as he promises destruction on the wicked and gave us proof that his words would come to pass in the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, so too does Jesus promise forgiveness and life for those who come to him. And what is the proof of that? It is here, in his body and in his blood, that were given upon the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and for the disarming of the devil from over us. How do we know that the compassion and the mercy and the grace and favor of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are truly given to us? Well, here is Jesus for you. Come to this table, eat this bread, and drink this wine. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.